had the spasm.
Back?
Yeah.
And then I thought it was good, and I took another step, and I had another one.
The weather?
No, it's my spine.
Oh.
Waiting for that surgery.
Oh, yeah, you were telling us about that.
Thanks, Jim. He's ready to catch me. Oh, boy.
Okay. Hi, guys.
Hi.
Morning.
So, we're in Genesis 12. We're looking at the first three verses. I've entitled the message this morning, Get Blessed, Be a Blessing. Get Blessed, Be a Blessing. Selfism. Ever hear of it? Selfism. I had to look it up to make sure it was not just somebody's made up word, and it's in the dictionary. Selfism means a concentration on one's own interests, which makes sense, self-centeredness, or self-absorption. Selfism. Unfortunately, selfism is running rampant in today's society.
I get that.
You get that?
Yeah, I catch it every now and then.
Oh, selfism?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. In his book, Habits of the Heart, sociologist Robert Bella and his associates interviewed a broad range of middle-class Americans to discover how they make sense of their lives. One young nurse, Sheila Larson, described her personal philosophy as Sheilaism, explaining, it's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. Melody Beatty, author of the bestseller Codependent No More, sums up her philosophy in the dedication of her book. Her book is dedicated this way. I dedicate this book to me. In Healing the Shame That Binds You, self-help guru John Bradshaw says that you should say out loud and often, I love myself. I will accept myself unconditionally. Wasn't there a character on Saturday Night Live that used to do something? Do you know who I'm talking about? The little mantra about, nobody knows what I'm talking about.
Never watched it.
Never mind.
Me neither.
I should have known this group doesn't watch Saturday Night Live.
Too late.
Too late.
I remember Saturday Night Live, but not the self-love person.
No, this was, Well, this was like one of these gurus that was making fun of it, basically.
Sure.
And he always had, I love myself, was that whole idea, Unfortunately, this attitude has invaded the church. Now, even though Melody Beatty is not a Christian, her book is sold by Christian bookstores. Which, Codependent No More. Brian Houston, and I'm naming names today. Brian Houston is the pastor of Hillsong Church, and he wrote a book called You Need More Money, Discovering God's Amazing Financial Plan for Your Life.
Amen.
Joel Osteen, pastor of Lakewood Church, wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. See, many Christians view their faith as the means to personal fulfillment and happiness. The ultimate test of truth for many in the church is, does it bring me the good feelings and happy life I'm after? If it does, it must be true. If it results in long-term pain or hardship, forget it. See, we're in the market for whatever will make self happy. Steve Cole says, a healthy attitude to this trend is to study the calling and life of the godly man, Abram. He was living as a pagan idolater in a pagan city, Ur of the Chaldeans. That's when God called him. Abram left familiar surroundings, family, and friends, and went out by faith to an unknown destination and future. Believing the promise of God, he became the father of all who followed God. He died in faith, not having received all that God had promised, but believing that it would be so. Abram's life, and especially God's calling him, teaches us that God does indeed call us to bless us, but more importantly, to make us a blessing to all the nations. As God's chosen people, we have a great privilege, God's blessing, and a responsibility to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So let's read these three verses from chapter 12. I'm using the New American Standard. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, before we go any farther, let's back up just a little bit and get some background. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11, end of the chapter, verse 27. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. But Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarah was barren. She had no child. Verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, what is said in these verses concerns Abram and his future sojourn in the Promised Land. This is just a brief report of the birth of Abram and his brothers, the marriages of the two surviving sons, Abram and Nahor, with a note about Sarah's barrenness, and the pilgrimage of the family, including Lot, toward Canaan through the city of Haran. Now, this information provides the necessary lineage and background for the stories that follow. So the chronology, and I went back to make sure I have this right, so here's like the chronology. Abram received the word from God in Ur. Didn't say that in the verses we just read, but we do get that from other verses in Scripture. So Abram received the word from God in Ur. The family left Ur to go to Canaan by going through Haran. That was their ancestral home. And I got to tell you, the pages you read, I have to wade through so many pages of commentaries and stuff. There were pages on Haran. And why did they go there? Well, because they lived in Ur. But apparently, they were nomadic to a point. I mean, they were sheep people, cattle people. And so they had herds, and the herds have to be moved periodically. And so there's a, I forget, it's called Aram, A-R-A-M-M, I think, or something, is the land around Haran. And that is like their homeland for Terah and for Abram and them, okay? And so they were going like home when they went to Haran. And in Haran is where Terah died. It was in Haran also that Abram got his second call. And that is so important. So important. Abram continued on to the place then that God had promised. So he left Haran. Philip says, the original vision resulted in Abram, his father, and his family leaving Ur. But it was only partial obedience, for Abram was told to give up both natural and national ties. There was to be a complete break with the past. Partial obedience resulted in the loss of further progress. Hear that? Partial obedience resulted in the loss of future, of further progress. For the whole venture ground to a halt before it had progressed very far. It was not until the death of Terah that the true pilgrimage began. But at least a step had been taken. A faltering step perhaps, but a step. Abraham had found the path of faith. Now, if we look at the religious background here, I had to do, in my own mind, I wasn't quite sure who was being called by God and when. Because some of the commentators made it sound like Terah had been told by God. No, he wasn't. He was a pagan. We'll talk about that in just a second. And so then it was, okay, well then, when did Abram get the call? Well, he got it in Ur. We know that from Acts. Stephen in his speech to the Sanhedrin says it. But then he got a second word, and that's the verses I just read to you. Okay? So if we go back to Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua is talking to Israel, and he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, that'd be the Euphrates, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now if you go into digging, Ur was the center for the moon god, and Haran was like a subcenter for the moon god. And the names Sarai and Milcah are references to queen and princess, which also tied in to that whole religion. Okay, so they were definitely involved in this pagan religion. So Joshua says that. And then in verse 3, in chapter 24, he says, God says, I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. So God came and talked to Abram. Abram was not only called out of his country and from his kindred, he was called out of paganism. Since I want you to understand that. He was raised basically a pagan. There's no Jewish religion yet. You know, what we have is we have the stories from Adam and Noah, basically, about how God talked to them. And we have Adam, who had related all those stories about the Garden of Eden, and they've been passed down. Noah and his family passed those down, and then Noah had his story about God coming to him and telling him to build the ark and how he saved him. So that's where Jehovah God comes from, and you know, as far as the encounters with those. But there was no religion at this point. No sacrifices officially, nothing like that. So how did Abram get converted? Well, now we go to Acts chapter 7, and here's Stephen's speech. He said in verse 2, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. So there's our proof that God appeared to Abram in Ur and appeared to him. So we're talking a Christophany here, right? Okay. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. So, catch this now. God's revelation of himself to Abram is the explanation of Abram's complete departure from his heathen heritage. The high monotheistic concepts of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as that of their loyal descendants, were not borrowed, evolved, or invented. They were revealed by God. God saved him from the absurd religious notions accepted by his father. Terah was an idolater, like those of his days. No wonder God commanded Abram to leave his father's house. You get it? It's like, get away from these pagans. God has revealed himself to Abram, and he wants him to start growing in his faith. Philip says, Abram was 75 years of age and had another full century to live. Okay, so he was 175 when he died. When one thinks of all that has developed for mankind as a result of that 100-year period that now opened in Abram's life, it has to be marked down as one of the most significant centuries in the history of the world. I love that. So that time from 75 when he left Ur until he got there and Abram died as Abraham, so much happened that affected the whole course of humanity. Abram had already done very well for himself. He was successful in business, happily married to an outstandingly good-looking woman. How do we know that? Because later on in Genesis, they go to Egypt. And Abram lies about, says it's his sister instead of his wife. And Pharaoh goes, ooh, nice, you know. And so he's ready to take her because he figures it's her sister. So we know she was a good-looking woman. He was well established in the affections of his domestics and servants, and with a lineage and pedigree that could be traced right back to Adam. But rich as he was, respected and religious as he was, when the story of Abram opens, he was a poor, lost sinner hurrying on to a lost eternity. The real record of Abram's life begins with the story of his personal encounter with the living God hinted at in Genesis 11, but now, from chapter 12 on, is chronicled in full. The story of Abram's believing beginnings, of course, The story of Abram's believing begins, of course, with God. Now catch this. The initiative was God's. Unregenerate man is so wedded to his idols that the initiative must begin with God. Even an unregenerate man like Abram, with a magnificent pedigree numbering in its names ancestors of great spiritual renown, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem. Most people collect the articles of their faith the same way they collect the articles of their furniture. A few items here, an item or two there, suited to their likes, designed to make them as comfortable as possible in this world of sin. The Word of God must come in power to break the hold of unregenerated belief. And Ross adds this thought. The starting point of the narrative is the divine word to Abram, calling him to leave his homeland and found a new nation that would bring blessing to the world. Israel would learn by this account that their very existence as a nation was by God's election of one man who responded by faith. It would affirm to the nation that their beginnings were rooted in the will of God. Thus, as they heard their call to leave Egypt and go with Moses to the land of Canaan to inherit the promises of their fathers, they would know that faith in the promises would be demonstrated by obedience to the call. Now, in our passage this morning, we will see God's twofold command to Abram. Go forth, be a blessing. Go forth, be a blessing. Each one of those imperatives is then followed by three promises. So there's your outline. Ross says, you go out, and when you do, I will do three things for you. And I will do those three things in order that you might be a blessing. And when you are a blessing, I'll do these three things as well. Get blessed, be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words. Lord, we ask now that you would help us as we pull these three verses apart quickly and show us the truths you'd have for us. Lord, let the words I say be yours. Lord, as we say every week, the people that are sitting in this room at this time, you brought here. And I know that you have something for us, each individually and collectively, to learn. And so we wait with anticipation to see what your Holy Spirit has to tell us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so that was the introduction. That was five pages. I've only got six left. We're halfway through. I know, so take a breath. All right. So, but we had to have that background, because I want you to understand the importance of the call. So here's what it says. Go forth. First point. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So go forth. The simple instruction is leave. Cole says, God didn't suggest, Abram, buddy, if you'd like a happier life, you might try moving to Canaan. He commanded, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. It was a command that demanded a response. Abram would have been in disobedience to the sovereign God if he had not obeyed. Okay? Now I like what the KJV says. King James, get thee out. Okay? Get thee out. Matthew Henry paraphrased that little statement. Get thee gone with all speed. Escape for thy life. Not look not behind thee. I like that. Note, and this is Henry's note. Those that are in a sinful state are concerned to make all possible haste out of it. Get out for thyself, that is, for thy own good. Those who leave their sins and turn to God will themselves be unspeakable gainers by the change. Isn't that good? So, he was told specifically what to leave, and it went from general to specific. His country or land, his relatives, and his father's house. Now, Matthew Henry has two applications for us here. When we look at leaving and going forth, natural affection must give way to divine grace. Natural affection must give way to divine grace. Our country is dear to us, our kindred dearer, and our father's house dearest of all. And yet they must all be hated. That is, we must love them less than Christ. Hate them in comparison with him. And whenever any of these come in competition with him, they must be postponed and the preference given to the will and honor of the Lord Jesus. So, who comes first? God. Second, family. Okay? And that's how it's designed. God first. All right. Sin. The second application is that sin and all the occasions of it must be forsaken, and particularly bad company. You understand, he wrote this back in the, 1600s or something? And it's like, you're known by the company you keep. This would be something I would take to the teenagers when I was a youth pastor and tell them, all right, you know, you can't be hanging around these people that are going to get you in trouble. We must abandon all the idols of iniquity which have been set up in our hearts and get out of the way of temptation, plucking out even a right eye that leads us to sin, willingly parting with that which is dearest to us, which we cannot keep it, when we cannot keep it without hazard of our integrity. Those that resolve to keep the commandments of God must quit the society of evildoers. In the world, but not of the world. Tough line to walk sometimes, right? But you got to be careful. All right. So God says, go forth to the land which I will show you. Matthew Henry says, he doesn't say, it is a land that I will give thee, but merely a land that I will show thee. Nor does he tell him what land it was, nor what kind of land. But he must follow God with an implicit faith and take God's word for it. So I want you to grasp that, the enormity of this idea of leaving Ur, leaving his country, leaving his family, leaving friends, okay? It was a big deal. And especially since he didn't know where he was going. He had no idea. He just said, go. You might head north. And I'll let you know later. All right? Here's a note from Matthew Henry. Those that deal with God must deal upon trust. We must quit the things that are seen for things that are not seen, and submit to the sufferings of this present time in hopes of a glory that is yet to be revealed. For it doth not yet appear what we shall be, any more than it did to Abram when God called him to a land he would show him. So teaching him to live in a continual dependence upon his direction and with his eye towards him. So why did he do it this way? So that Abram would depend on him and would look to him for direction. Hamilton says, God's directive to Abram falls short of supplying explicit directions. Abram is simply pointed in the right direction. And then Cole adds, God told him to leave his familiar surroundings and his extended family and head off to some unknown destination. God did not even reveal at first where Abram would be going. He didn't show him color brochures of the swimming pools and golf courses in Canaan. There's a hint that he would face hostility. Some would curse him. Travel wasn't easy in those days. There weren't motels and fast food restaurants along the interstate highway. No U-Haul trucks. Abram couldn't call home and let everyone know how life was in the new place. He had to say goodbye once and for all to his country and relatives and set out to follow God. He did it. Okay, so verse 2. And as he does this, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Three promises. I will make you a great nation. Now this is interesting, because the Hebrew word here is the word goy, G-O-Y, and it's used to describe the Gentile nations of the world. Okay? Now he's the father of the Jewish religion, right? But Israel was supposed to, I mean, this blessing is for the world. Okay? And so he's going to make a great nation. Now this describes the status and stability of nationhood in a land designated for that purpose. I'm going to make you a great nation. And so he has set up a land. And where is that land? Israel. The nation is linked with government and territory. Abram's descendants will be those who grow into the status of a nation. Now, we got a slight problem, though. Sarai, is barren. No kids. Right? And so we're presupposing when God says, I'm going to make a great nation, that somehow he's going to get kids. Well, that was fulfilled. He did have a son eventually, Isaac, and Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, because his 12 sons became the 12 tribes and the nation. All right? Those descendants became the Jewish nation, although not in Abram's lifetime. And if you go to, is it Hebrews, I think, where that roll call of the faithful is? And you read, and that's one of the major points, is that Abram was faithful even though he never saw most of this that God had promised. Second promise, I will bless you. Now, to receive the promise of becoming a great nation is a blessing, especially in light of Sarai's barrenness. But this also refers to material and spiritual blessings. In fact, Abram was wealthy. God blessed him abundantly. When they went to Egypt, just like later on when Israel ended up in Egypt, he ended up with so much livestock that it became a source of friction between his herdsmen and Lot's. Later on, when they got into Canaan, they started fighting over whose cows could have the water or something, okay? Because he had so much stuff. So that one was fulfilled. So both promises so far, check, check. Third one, I will make your name great. I love this one. I never thought of it this way before. This is kind of a contrast. It's kind of like God told Moses to write this down to take a dig at those people at Babel. Because what was one of the things about them, remember? They wanted to have their name remembered. Right? So, that was one of the aspirations. Hamilton says, the builder's aggressiveness at Babel is matched by Abram's passiveness. If his name is ever to become great, it will not be because of any self-initiated effort. The great name will be a gift, not an achievement. All right? So it's not like when I go on Facebook sometimes and there's like baby contests or something and it's like, vote for my baby. Or then there's others that say, vote for this commercial or vote. And so they're like pushing people to make them famous or to get them, you know. So, and I can just see Abraham on Facebook, you know. Yeah. Like all my pages so that everybody will know who I am. No, it's not going to happen. He would never have done that. He just kind of hung out in the background, and God took care of it. Henry says, by deserting his country, he lost his name there. I never thought about that. That's when I changed schools. I'd been at that school in that neighborhood 35 years. Everybody knew who I was. I had kids of kids of kids coming. My little red truck that I owned at the time, if people saw it, they knew I was in the building. And they'd come say hi. Okay? And then I left. Moved to Sunny Slope, Washington District. Not a soul knew who I was. I walked the campus, and at Simpson, Mr. Fanning, just, who's that? Had to reestablish. And that's what we're talking about here. He had a name in Ur. Now no longer. Care not for that, says God, but trust me, and I will make thee a greater name than ever thou couldst have had here. Having no child, he feared he should have no name. But God will make him a great nation, and so make him a great name. So, was that fulfilled? Well, yeah. He's considered to be the father of the Jewish religion, a Christian religion, as the Muslim religion. All look to him as the father of their faith. His name is known worldwide to millions of people 4,000 years after he died. So those three promises, check, check, check. And that brings us to our second point, be a blessing. Now this one you might not see as an imperative. This is at the end of verse 2. So it lists those three promises, and then it says, and so you shall be a blessing. But if you go into the Hebrew, that is a command. You shall be a blessing. Okay? This is something you're going to do. The Lord would send blessing in order that Abram himself might be a blessing. At this point, we're talking more of a spiritual blessing. So, as Abram was enriched spiritually, it would be his responsibility to share the knowledge of God. So go back, remember? I think sometimes we forget that in the time of Abram, there's no temple, there's no tabernacle, there's no law, there's no priests, there's no sacrifice. Any relationship with the one true God is personal and been revealed. And it's his job to share that revelation. It's his job to take the stories of Adam and take the stories of Noah and take the direct encounter with God and share that with the people that he comes into contact with. Now, Matthew Henry says, thy happiness shall be a sample of happiness, so that those who would bless their friends shall only pray that God would make them like Abram. Did you catch that? If that was applied to me, it would go... Because people, when they look at us, they should go, oh, look at that relationship with God. He must really trust and believe in God. I want that. I've told you before, remember that commercial where they had the hamburgers? And so they come into the restaurant and one guy sees this person eating the burger and they don't know where it is on the menu and they just turn to the waiter and go, I want that. Okay? That's what should happen when people look at us. We should be so radiant and full of the Holy Spirit that we're glowing and they go, I want that. Unfortunately, a lot of times they look at us and go, they don't see a difference. And this is what it's talking about. You shall be a blessing. Note, Matthew Henry says, God's dealings with obedient believers are so kind and gracious that we need not desire for ourselves or our friends to be any better dealt with. To have God for our friend is blessedness enough. Right? Matthew says, the Lord, not Abram, is the dispenser of blessing for the nations. Abram has no exclusive claim on God's blessing. Rather, God has exclusive claim on Abram and on all those who submit to God. Therefore, Hamilton says, Abram must be more than a recipient. He is both a receptacle for the divine blessing and a transmitter of that blessing. Verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Because the Lord was binding himself to Abram with these promises, the Lord would safeguard his service. Those who supported and endorsed him in his faith would actually find enrichment. God would be a friend to his friends. Those who disrespected and treated Abram's faith lightly would be removed from blessing. God would be an enemy to his enemies. Cole says, this refers not only to Abram, of course, but to Abram's descendants. Now, I want you to listen to this. Anti-Semitism is dangerous business because the person or nation which is against the Jews incurs God's judgment. It says so right here. While God does not approve of any form of racial prejudice, he is especially against those who are against his chosen people, and he is especially favorable to those who favor his people. Both biblical and post-biblical history bear abundant witness to this fact. File that away. Okay. And then the last phrase of these three verses. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Ross says, consequently, Abram would be the channel of blessing for the whole world. No one would find divine blessing apart from the blessings given through Abram and his seed. And then Matthew Henry, this was the promise that crowned all the rest, for it points to the Messiah, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. So here's our conclusion. I will bless you, and so you shall be a blessing. Cole sums it up this way. This is ultimately fulfilled in Abraham's descendant, singular. This is ultimately fulfilled in Abram's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Abram becomes the greatest blessing anyone could be to the lost world. By faith in Christ, we are Abraham's heirs. God has called us to himself and given us abundant blessings. But if we keep it to ourselves, we are not doing it right. To bottle up God's blessings for ourselves is to fall into that rampant selfism of our sinful culture. If your heart is not in evangelism and missions, if you're not burdened for the lost, if you're not investing the material blessings God has entrusted to you in the work of his kingdom, then you've gotten caught up with American selfism. God calls us in salvation and blesses us so that we can be a blessing. We must set our focus on taking the good news of his salvation to all the nations. Now, does that mean you're supposed to be a missionary to a foreign land? No. It means you're supposed to pray and ask God to give you opportunity to share him with people. Now, I've told you this before. I will never stand in this place and tell you, okay, this week you have one job. I want you to witness to two people. And next week I'm going to check with you and see what you did. Because if you don't do it, then you're a sinner. Right? No. What I will tell you is, this week, ask God, Lord, lay it on my heart. I know there's people around me that don't know you, so give me a chance. Give me the words. Sometimes it'll be nothing more than helping somebody. And maybe you'll get a chance to say, and they'll say, well, how come you're doing it? Well, because I love Jesus. And I want to share that with you. And that may be enough. Sometimes we actually get into a theological discussion. Fine, you know. But just share what you know. Folks, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. If he puts you in the position, he'll take care of it. Okay? But, our last thought, get blessed. Be a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. And yes, Lord, it's kind of a scary proposition sometimes to share the blessing. But Lord, we know that as you direct, just like you did with Abram, you told him, go, I'll show you, and you'll do the same for us. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.